Go Strategic is pleased to present the School of Strategic Living. This is Lesson 3, entitled Adding Knowledge and Temperance by Dudley Hall.
While the praise team was leading us in worship this morning, I guess, I don't know if it's a vision or just see things, you know, but I saw a picture of a very young child. And it seems like what the Lord was saying to me was, we have not arrived, we're in very young childhood here. Actually, as I was asking the Lord, what does it mean? I felt like he said the whole church is in infancy. I've been in ministry now 30 years. I've lived most of that time thinking that we were at the end of the road of the church. You know, Jesus will be back in this lifetime and we're at the end. I've changed. I believe we're just at the beginning. And that should affect the way we live and the way we plan. Have you ever thought, what if the church is here another 100,000 years? It'd be worth making some investments now that wouldn't come up until 100 years from now. If we live in this hurry-up offense all the time, you don't get much done. Anyway, I felt like the specific word was that as I was looking at the praise team, they're all babies. That is, praise and worship is in its infancy. We're going to learn a lot. We're going to change. The scripture that I see for us is out of Matthew 13. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a scribe who has become a disciple, and he has learned how to reach into the bag and pull out some things old and some things new. These are days when God will give us wisdom to know how to use the good of the old and the good of the new, throw away just the useless traditions, throw away all the excesses and junk of the new, and embrace what's really life in the midst of it. So that's pretty exciting to me, and I hope to you. But the subject I want to talk about is, I want to talk about living in light of the last days. You say, well, you just said you don't believe it. Well, it's the last days of this millennium, and it's your last days. Okay? So I'm not talking about the last days of the world. I'm talking about your last days and what it means to live in a transition time. And I do believe it's the last days of us honoring a religious system that's ineffective. So if you want to know what that's all about, then make sure you're here for those studies too. Okay, we're in a study titled Life as Discovery. And in the last session, we dealt with the primary passage of scripture that we're using, which is 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, in essence, God has already given to us through the knowledge of Christ, everything that pertains to life and godliness. Then it tells us to be diligent to add to our lives 8 essential qualities: faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Then it tells us if these are added to our lives, there will be some inevitable rewards. If they are not, there are some inevitable penalties. If they're added to our lives, we will have a fascinating rather than a bored lifestyle. We will be fruitful rather than barren. We'll be able to see in a broad perspective and see beyond ourselves rather than short-sighted and focused on ourselves. And we will be conscious of our forgiveness of sin so that we don't walk around in condemnation and confusion about our sin. It also says in those verses that as we add these qualities to our lives, we will have assurance that we have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God that when we enter into it, that produces all of this love, joy, peace, and the Holy Spirit stuff. And so what we're doing in these sessions is we're trying to find out what does it mean to add faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. These are the building blocks to a life that has entered the kingdom. Let me just make this statement about the kingdom as we are getting started here today. When Jesus came on the scene, when he was born and started his ministry, he announced the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was not the beginning of the kingdom. The kingdom has been here all along because God rules. What he was saying was, it's now available to you. You don't have to go through a sacrificial system. You don't have to go through some requirements. The kingdom of heaven is as close as the word in your heart and in your mouth. Now, what we need to understand is, victorious, fascinating, successful life is not some dream. It is available to you. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. You can have it. If you don't have it, it's because you chose not to have it, because God has already given. In fact, as those verses say, he has already given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Jesus. But it is our privilege to experience those things and discover what's in that life by adding those qualities to our life. In our last session, we talked about faith. What is it and why it was important? And then we talked about the word virtue or moral excellence. What is it? Internal integrity. Knowing what God says, believing what God says, saying what we will believe, doing what we say. And when you can line up what God says with what you believe, with what you say, and what you do, you've got life in focus. You have a foundation upon which God can build. If you don't have that, the rest of these qualities will become information to you, a part of another notebook, part of deception. And so it's important that we build these building blocks the way God has instructed us. Now, in this session, I want to talk about two more qualities, the quality of knowledge and the quality of temperance. So let's look. First of all, the quality of knowledge, if you put a parallel in the Beatitudes, when Jesus was teaching about the essence of the kingdom of God, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." That beatitude really is talking about this quality of knowledge. Because knowledge is not an accumulation of information or facts. It's an attitude of the heart that says, the more I know about you, the more I want to know. Remember when you first fell in love, those of you who did? The more you know about that person, the more you want to know about that person. You can't get off the phone. You can't quit writing letters. You can't quit just talking and listen to each other breathe. Why? Because as you know that person, the more you want to know that person. And that's what the biblical quality of knowledge really is. It's a relationship. John 17:3 gives us kind of a definition of what eternal life is. This is eternal life, that they may know God and Jesus Christ, his Son. It's not so much gathering information as it is knowing a person and wanting to know that person. Okay, let's look at Matthew chapter 6. We will go to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount to find out if we can find something out about this quality. Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 19. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, you'll need to keep your Bible open there, because we're going to go on. But the first aspect of knowledge is found right here. And that is, it's an eternal principle. Your heart will follow your investment. Wherever your treasure is, wherever your investment is, there will your heart be. And the reciprocal of that is also true. Wherever your heart is, that's where you're going to invest. That's why God has to change our hearts. But as your heart is changed, once it's changed from being totally self-focused to now you've been born again, God's put a new heart within you. Let me tell you how to access that new heart. The way you get the giving part of God's life in focus in your life instead of the getting part, which is what we have naturally, right? The way we do that is by making investments in line with the kingdom of God. For instance, you want to learn to love lost people? You have to invest in lost people. You want to learn to love the scriptures? Well, you're never going to learn to love the scriptures. Come in and listen to the preacher preach and he reading the scriptures to you. Wouldn't be a bad idea for you to read them yourself. Say, I can't read. Get somebody to read them to you. Well, listen to the tapes. The point is, your heart is going to follow your investment. You say, I just don't love people. Well, invest in them. You know, I just want to be free and do what I want to do. Well, your inner man wants to do some things you're not aware of. You know what your inner man that's been born of God wants to do? It wants to glorify God and give life away and to be radically sacrificial. That's what's in your bosom. He said, how do you know that? That's the nature of God. And he said, you have become partakers of divine nature. But it's not going to happen if you keep on investing in what your old man taught you to invest in. It taught you to invest in houses and land and stuff that can be stolen away from you by a moth, a rust, or a thief. Now, I'd like for you to do an inventory sometime and talk about all your possessions and go down through all your possessions and see how many of them are secure. That is, they cannot be taken away from you by a moth, a rust, or a thief. Oh, I just love my fur coat. A moth does too. Whoa, but you got to see my Maserati. Rust can get it. Yeah, but look at all the money I've got. A thief can get it. No, I got it in the bank. You're dumb. Jesus says it's really not smart to put any security or any kind of confidence in stuff that can be stolen from you by moth, rust, or a thief. Invest in heaven. Well, how do you invest in heaven? So, yeah, I've been waiting to get some real estate there. The only thing going to heaven, the best I can tell from here, are people. So whatever you do, ultimately it has to invest in people. That doesn't mean you're not supposed to use your gifts to create wealth and all that kind of stuff, but if you don't ultimately use your wealth to invest in people, you're messing it up. So, your heart will follow your investment. So what are we supposed to do? Let's find out where God says invest. And then we invest there, and pretty soon you'll find yourself loving it. I'll tell you an interesting story. You remember Peter on the night of Jesus' crucifixion said, Lord, though all forsake you, I won't. And Jesus said, oh, Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. Well, not by the hair of my chin, he said. But he did, and he failed, and then he wound up out and went fishing. He just gave up, said, I'm a total failure. He goes fishing. And he's out by the seaside, and Jesus comes out and finds Peter and the boys out fishing and builds a fire and cooks breakfast for them. They come and they're sitting around the fire eating breakfast. And so Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Well, Peter's just smitten, you know, because he's got all this condemnation and guilt inside of him. And he didn't know how to answer because he knows he didn't exhibit love just a few hours before. And so he goes, well, Lord, I like you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Said to him a second time, Peter, do you love me? First time it was, do you love me more than these? This time, do you love me? Period. Well, Lord, I'm fond of you. Feed my sheep. Third time, Peter, do you even like me? Oh, Lord, he said, you know me. You know the level of love I have. Jesus said, yeah, feed my sheep. Interesting. Three times Jesus told Peter to feed the sheep. He never did ask Peter if he liked sheep. Now, that's the way we do it. Oh, do you love children? We need somebody to work in the children. Do you love children? No, I hate children. Okay, well, then you're not gifted to work in there. We're waiting for somebody. No, you love God? Feed the sheep. Then you'll find out you love the sheep. Now, I'm not saying that as you give your life in ministry that there won't be areas where you'll find there's special desire. That's how God guides you. But If you have not yet started investing your lives in the sheep, you don't know which sheep you're called to. Once you start investing in all the sheep, God will guide you to that specific group, age group, whatever, that you're supposed to be in. But as long as you're sitting there going, I don't know, I just, you know, my life hadn't changed a lot. I'm going to heaven, but I don't, not much has changed. This knowledge that God wants to give you starts with investing in the right places. So, you say, I'm just not good at prayer. Invest a little time there. So we invest where God tells us to invest. Okay, verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Second thing we learn about this knowledge is that the focus determines the light. Whatever you choose to see is going to determine what kind of illumination or knowledge comes inside of you. If you focus on reality as defined by the temporal world, you are going to operate at best on limited knowledge. But if you choose to focus on reality as defined by God, then you have access to the very perspective and the knowledge of God. This is probably best illustrated in the parable of the soils and the sower and the seed. And Jesus tells the parable, and he says the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed seed on all these different kinds of soil. And one soil is the hard ground that just leaves the seed lying there and the birds pluck it away. Another is shallow ground where the seed takes root, but persecution, the sun beats down on it, persecution, it doesn't bear fruit. The other one is choked out. It's planted where there are weeds and it's choked out. And Jesus explained it by the cares and the deceitfulness of riches. And then some of it fell on good ground and it brought forth fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. Only one of the types of soil brought forth fruit. And what was the reason? Because the focus was on the Word of God rather than letting it be choked out of the persecution or whatever. So it's absolutely essential that you choose what your perspectives are. You choose to think according to the definitions of God. You choose not to allow the scenarios of the devil to come flooding in and painting out what life might be. Now, let me say a word about this. People often say, well, you know, I have thoughts and I don't know if my thoughts are from God or from the devil or from me. I'll help you a little bit because we can eliminate one of them. There is no such thing as a third kingdom, a gray kingdom between the devil and God. They're just two. You're either thinking the thoughts of God or you're thinking the other one. Remember when Jesus said, who am I? And they all answered. And then finally Peter said, you're the Christ, Son of the living God. Jesus said, that's great. You got that by revelation, Peter. That's wonderful. Then he said, I'm going to go and die at the hands of the religious leaders. And Peter goes, no, not long as I'm alive, you won't do that. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're not savoring the thoughts of God, but what? The thoughts of men. See, we think the thoughts of men are somewhere in between the thoughts of God and thoughts of the devil. Folks, there's just truth and lies. That's it. You're either taking God's perspective or you're taking the devil's perspective. You see, the devil doesn't come along and go, hello, I am the devil. I have come to give you some darkness. Would you like some darkness? No, he comes in the form of human thoughts. And he says, those are your thoughts. Oh, yeah, well, I'm a pretty good thinker, you know, too. Yeah, right. So either we are receiving the perspective from heaven or we're receiving the perspective of hell camouflaged as the perspective of humanity. And so if the eye is single, if the eye is focused on light, then the knowledge of God will keep on flowing in. If it's not, even the light that you have, even the information you get's wrong. How can you make good decisions if the information you get is wrong? That's the point. Okay? Next, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or you'll hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, if you haven't already done it and you do things like write in the Bible, You ought to underline that last phrase. You cannot serve God and man. We tend to try to prove that wrong. It's like, I bet you I can. No, you can't. Jesus didn't say, some can, it's hard to, it's difficult to. He said, can't be done. Can't serve two masters. What is he saying here? Faith demands fidelity. In other words, you can't be schizophrenic in your faith. You can't trust God for one thing and then trust something else for another. And it's easy to fall into that. Like you ask a man, are you a Christian? When you die, do you know for sure right now that you're going to heaven? Oh, yeah, I know. How do you know? Well, you see, I put my faith in Christ, who is the substitute. He came in my place, died in my place. God sealed his death and accepted his death as in place of mine by the resurrection. And therefore, I know I'm saved because I have my faith in an eternal living Christ. Good answer. Okay, same guy comes in about a week from now, wringing his hands, totally upset. Oh, man, I can't make it. It's over for me. What's the problem? Well, man, I lost my job. Oh, that is bad. That hurts. Lots of obstacles rise when you lose your job. Sense of self-worth. How am I going to have money and all kinds of stuff? But no, wait. You told me the other day that you were trusting God for everything, right? Yeah, I am. Now, you know for sure if you died, you go to heaven, right? Right. So you're trusting God to take you to heaven, right? Right. But what are you trusting to pay your bills? Well, God, but you got to have a job too. Oh, takes God plus a job. Well, I mean, you know, God expects us to work. Oh, yeah, I understand all that. I'm all for that. But the point is, if you're worried and you're doing all that God told you to do, God's responsible to meet your needs. You're responsible to be obedient. Now, if you're lazy, you're getting what you deserve. If you're disobedient. But the point is, it's not God plus a job that meets your temporal needs. It's God, period. Or we could take this scenario. We'll meddle a little bit. Come in one day, you're a Christian. Oh, man, I'm so grateful that God saved me. I'm going to heaven. Trust in Jesus for my soul and spirit. You get your paycheck. Come in, it's $1,000. So you got 10 $100 bills laid out there. Man, isn't it wonderful? Somewhere you heard in your heart that the first tenth belongs to God. So you pick that bill up and you look at it and you go, you know, television's wearing out. Kids here, it's midterm, they need some new school clothes. I've been promising to take my old wife on a little weekend thing. There's a lot of things this bill right here could do. I think maybe I can't afford to give that to God. You know what you just did? You just picked up a God and said, I have more confidence that you, little Bill, can meet my needs than I do holy God. No man can serve two masters. He'll either hate one and love the other, or he'll hold to one and undervalue the other. I'll let you make your own other illustrations. You're already mad enough, huh? Should we take an offering now? Okay, I'll make one more. I'm saved, glad to be saved, going to heaven. So happy now because I have a girlfriend. Then one day she calls or I call and she goes, you know what? I just been praying about it and just feel like it would be better if you and I don't see so much of each other and hit the road, Jack. Now my little heart is crushed and God died and life is not worth living anymore, and I'm thinking about just taking my life. Oh, it takes God plus a girlfriend. You want some more illustrations? Now, the symptom, the way you know, and it's so easy to slip into that. said, Brother Dudley, have you never done any of that? I said, I've done all those and more. So easy to slip into schizophrenic faith. I know I'm trusting God to go to heaven, but there's so many things in this life you've got to trust other things for. Well, you know, the symptom that always reveals that sickness is worry. Anxiety is a symptom of schizophrenic faith. It means somewhere you're trusting something other than an eternal, eternally secure God who made a promise to you and you're living on that promise. Worry. Now I know, we've made a God out of worry. People say, oh, you just don't understand, Dudley, it's personality. Have you not read the temperaments, for goodness sake? I mean, people like you, you just kind of cruise through life with your hand in your pocket, and you think everything's fine, but some of us have to worry. My mother was a worrier, and my great-grandfather was a worrier. I just come from a long line of worriers. Well, I don't be cruel, which came from a long line of people who weren't trusting God for everything. All temperaments must trust God. You heard about the guy who's always worried. He was a worrying type like that and just worried about everything. One day, he always met his friend on the way to work as they walked into the office building. And his friend always said, how you doing? He went, oh, man, it's a tough day and it's got problems everywhere. So he met him one day as he walked in and said, how you doing? He said, fine, wonderful, everything's cool. He said, man, what is wrong with you? I've been meeting you here for years. You've been worried every day of our life. What's happened to you? He said, hired somebody to do my worrying for me. Said, you did? Yep. He does all the worrying. I don't worry. Hey, that's great. I didn't even know they train people for stuff like that. Said, if you don't mind my asking, how much you have to pay a man like that? Oh, he said, I pay him $100,000 a month. $100,000 a month? How are you going to pay him? Well, that's his worry. Now, does that have a point? The point is, God says, I am the Father. You're the children. It's the Father's job to meet the needs of the children. It's the children's job to honor the Father. If the children take the Father's job, the Father won't do his job, and then everybody's frustrated. We don't need to forget who we are. We are sons and daughters of a heavenly Father who says, I will meet your need. I'll meet your need in such a way that the world will look on and go, those guys are special. They got a special God. Okay, the whole rest of those verses there are talking about worrying. We'll get down to verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. God only gives grace on a as-you-need-it basis. So when you start worrying about tomorrow's possible problems, you will take your focus off the grace that He gives you for today's problems. And what you need to understand is, you say, well, man, today's wonderful. What you don't know is today's got problems too. And if you will respond to the grace of God today, when you get there, you'll have grace of God then. But if you spend today's grace worrying about tomorrow's problems, you don't deal with today, so you're not ready for tomorrow's. That make sense? Don't ask me to say it again, for goodness sake, but seeking first the kingdom of God. What does that mean? That you have made as a priority in your life to embrace the government of God in every aspect of your existence. That in the kingdom of your own personal thoughts and personal life, you've said, I yield that to Jesus King. I don't have a right to do anything in my own personal life that's outside of His parameters. In my family, I've submitted it to the kingdom of God, the rule of God. In my relationship at church, it's not based on my comfort and my taste. It's based on where God says, what God says do. In the area of the marketplace, I bring that under the kingdom of God. He said, if I will concentrate on bringing my kingdoms under His kingdom, everything I need will be added to me. That's a promise. Now, what did we say in the last session about promises? When God promises, That's as secure as anything can ever be. And faith is living by the promises of God. That's an introduction into the quality of knowledge. Add to your faith, to virtue, knowledge. Okay, let's add one more before we quit in this session. What about temperance? So, I've got that. I quit drinking years ago. I hadn't been drunk now in 30 days. Well, good for you. But that's not exactly what this quality is talking about. Temperance. Actually, the word does mean self-control, but it means a self-controlled by God, not a self-controlled by self. You see, Christianity did not come to help you manage your sin. It came to help you eliminate it so you could live in the holiness and the vivacious character of God Himself. So it's not a sin management program. The quality in the Beatitudes that best coincides with this one is what Jesus calls meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. As you know, the word meek does not mean weak. It means one under the control of another. It means one whose all of his faculties have been utilized and put under the control of someone who knows how to use them. Let me see if I... The best picture I can think of meek is a wild stallion that has been broken now has the saddle and the bridle on. He had all that strength, but he was running wild on the plains. Someone with greater strength captured his strength and is now directing it in a way to make him useful so that he now achieves the destiny he was designed to do. That's meekness. Meekness is not saying, oh, woe is me, I don't have anything and I can't do anything. No. Meekness is bringing all of your personality, all of your strength, all of your ambition, all of your appetites under the control of God and then using them and releasing them for His glory. Let's look at a verse that might help us understand it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and following. What had happened at Corinth was these people at Corinth had heard the gospel, and some of them kind of missed it a little bit. They heard now that they were unconditionally loved by God. They were not required to go through all the Jewish stuff in order to get into the kingdom of God now. And that no matter what they did, they couldn't make God love them any less. No matter what they did, it couldn't make God love them any more. But they had misunderstood that whole deal, and they said, okay, we're loved by God. Nothing we do is going to make Him love us less. Nothing we do is going to make Him love us less. Therefore, let's just... It kind of thought like this, okay? God made the body, right? Right. God made appetite, right? Right. Okay? God made appetite, God made food. Let's get them together. So, they were gluttons. Even at the Lord's Supper. They'd come to the Lord's Supper and they'd fight over getting the stuff. No, give me that. You know, it's like the two boys, two 10-year-olds that were, mom had cooked breakfast for them and had pancakes, and she brought out the first batch of pancakes, and they're fighting over the pancakes, you know, and finally she said, you know what? If Jesus were one of you boys, and the pancakes came out, he would say to his brother, you have the first batch, I'll wait. So one boy says to the other one, you be Jesus. So their thinking was, just whatever your appetites want to do, let them go. God made man and woman, right? Right. He made there to be an attraction between them, right? Right. He gave sexual drive, right? Right. Well, let's get it on. So they were committing all kind of sexual immorality. Under the guise of, we're Christian. We're free now. Well, that's not exactly what freedom means. It's not that God wants to suppress. He wants to bring all of the appetites, all of the ambitions, all of the strengths under a control that's going to make them the fullest, best possible experience that man can have. That's meekness. So, Paul writes to them and tries to, in a concluding statement here, gives us something about this quality. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. First thing we learn here is that we are to live in a consciousness of God's presence, in a constant consciousness of God's presence. You see, the Holy Spirit lives in your body. The word know there is know by experience. Do you not know the Holy Spirit, is what he's saying. Are you not aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your body? I'm convinced of this. If you're aware of the presence of God, it's really hard to willfully sin. I mean, if you're aware of God's unconditional love and you're aware of his presence, it's just really hard to lie, to commit adultery, to steal. You have to somehow convince yourself that God's not here right now. He's watching, but hopefully he's not paying a lot of attention. When I was a teenager, one summer I worked with a construction crew building some houses and stuff, and one of the things we built was the church. I lived out in the country, and we built a new building in our church, and I was working on that crew, and there was several boys my age and some older, and you know, talk on a construction crew is not the most wholesome thing in the world, or some construction crew. So there's a lot of stuff going on. So I wanted to fit in. And so one day I was telling a joke. It wasn't a good joke. It was a dirty joke. But I had them totally enthralled. I mean, they were waiting for the punchline. And all of a sudden, they quit listening to my joke. And I hadn't quite got to the punchline. They all started back working and whatever. And I knew something was wrong. So I started looking around, and my father had just walked up. Now, what made the difference? Was it that the joke had suddenly turned bad? Or was it those guys had just gotten holy and decided they didn't want to listen to dirty jokes? What made the difference? I'm waiting. No. The consciousness of the presence of my father. I found out later he'd been standing there a long time. His presence didn't matter until I got conscious of it. Now, God is present. If you're not conscious of it, it won't affect very much the way you live. Temperance, part of temperance, is being conscious of the presence of God in your body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we like to think, well, God, you know, he goes with me to church, and he goes with me to the living room and to the dining room, but God doesn't even go with me to the bathroom. God doesn't go into bars. Yeah, he does. He goes everywhere. And you have to understand, he is always there. Now, this is not an ominous thing. This is a wonderful thing. Isn't it great to know you can't go anywhere where a holy God doesn't go? Which means I can't get into any situation he can't handle, including my temptation. He's there. I don't have to ask myself, what would Jesus do if he were here? I mean, that's a good question, but the answer to it, he is. And if he's here, I can access his wisdom, I can access his power, and I can know I do not face any temptation he's not already faced and won it, and he is able to give me the grace to handle that situation. So, first part is consciousness of his presence. Secondly, he said, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. I need to understand that my appetites, my ambitions, are not my own. They have been bought. That's a part of entering the kingdom of God. When I thought I lived in an independent kingdom, I thought they were my own. I can do with them whatever I want to. I don't like spinach. I have a right to reject it. And I don't know if God cares if you like spinach or not, but the point is, when you surrender to the kingdom of God, it's not your appetite to make the decision anymore. It's his value. I just don't like people. Well, you don't have a right to live that way anymore. God gets to decide. Now, when you yield to the kingdom of God, you'll discover that God gave you appetites because he wanted you to have them. And he wants them to bring fulfillment in your life. He gave you ambition because he wants you to have it. See, some people think when you surrender to God, you have to give up ambition. Oh, dad, God, I wanted to be great and first and big. God said, I can't do any of that. I got to be snail. No. No, Jesus said, you want to be great? He didn't say anything wrong with wanting to be great. You want to be great, he said? I tell you how to be great. Be a servant. He didn't give up ambition, just tells you how to reach it right. You want to be first? Oh, no. You lying dog, you do. You certainly do. Why do you hurry up when you go to the grocery store and get in line? When you get to the toll booth out here, why do you try to run that little guy off and get in front? You certainly do want to be first. I do. Nothing wrong wanting to be first. Jesus doesn't tell you how to be first. Choose to be last. Then you'll be first in reality. You go, that doesn't make any sense. It will if you see the kingdom. But what you need to understand is God's not trying to annihilate your personality. He's not trying to annihilate your ambitions or annihilate your appetites. He's just trying to get a bridle on them so that you can be what you were designed to be and enjoy life as God wants you to enjoy. And every time you violate that, you're diminishing your own enjoyment. Every time you take over yourself, you're giving up something that God intended to be a blessing. And then the last thing was, we live for the glory of God. You've been bought with a price, it says in that last verse. Therefore, glorify God in your body. King James says, and in your spirit, which are God's. Glorifying God is our goal. That's what you were designed for. Do you understand that a person finds fulfillment only to the degree that he becomes what he was designed to become? And you were designed for this purpose, to glorify God. That is, that your life is a vessel through which God gets to manifest his real nature in the rest of the world. Now, how do you glorify God? Well, you glorify God by enjoying him. It doesn't glorify God, falsely humble, mumbling Christian. Well, I used to have fun. I ran around to the bars and I lied and cheated and I did all that. I had a great time. And then I had to get saved. And now I'm going to heaven, but it's a miserable trip. And I used to have a lot of money, but now I'm a Christian. I'm poor. Broke. Now that's not glorifying God. We glorify God by enjoying him. And we enjoy him when we live in such a relationship with him. And when we have needs, we trust him. He meets those needs as we cooperate through obedience. And God is seeking to demonstrate his character of mercy and sovereign mercy through us to the rest of the world. So that when others see us, they want to know our God. And the way that happens is when we submit to his presence and his ownership. And we realize that we are managers of someone else's property. So if you can learn to think in those terms, my appetites are not mine. They were bought by someone else. Now, let me ask you this. If someone came to your house and said, you know, I want to buy a car, and you say, yeah, mine's for sale. And so you make a deal. They give you $15,000 for your car, and they drive it off. Well, you got the money, they got the title and the car, but you kept a pair of keys. And so you go, you know, I need to run down to Waxahachie. So you just take your keys, go over to their house, and get in the car and drive. So what are you doing? Man, I remember the day when I bought this car. I was down the day I bought it. Listen, it's got my scent in it, you know, my dirt and all this. My car. No, it was bought by somebody else. It's stealing to use a car that's been bought by somebody else. And yet, that's what we do because we haven't renewed our mind in this whole deal. Your appetites are not yours. Your ambitions are not yours. Your strengths, your personality, it's not yours. It's all to be used to glorify him. Do you know the happiest people in the world are those who have found someone greater than themselves to live for? I grew up in Alabama, as many of you know, and I grew up in the era when George Wallace was running for office, and I had friends who worked in George Wallace campaigns. They would get so excited. I mean, like in college, guys would give up their studies, give up everything, just and they're getting paid nothing. I used to look at that phenomenon, I thought, what's the deal? These people are so excited to do all this volunteer work and stuff. Do you know what I found that it is? In their case, they had found a vision in someone else. Getting someone else's glory had become such an important thing to them, it motivated everything in their life. Hey, we get to do it for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And your highest level of enjoyment will come when you're living for someone else's glory, not your own. We husbands need to learn that. The wives need to learn that. Children need to learn that. What if we all lived for the benefit of somebody else instead of just our own? Put a lot of creativity in life. Okay, another introduction into equality. Add to your faith virtue, moral excellence, another word for it. Integrity, another word. Add to your virtue knowledge. What's knowledge? That hunger and thirst for more of the relationship. That controlling my heart by controlling my investments. That's focusing my eyes on the reality of as God defines it. Making my faith single-purposed faith, not schizophrenic faith. That's knowledge. Temperance. Not drinking too much? Certainly included. But it's a whole lot bigger. It's living in the constant conscious presence of the Holy Spirit, knowing that He owns me and that I am now the manager of what He has left me and that my purpose is to glorify Him. Okay? Now, the next session we will be dealing with the last four of these. And we'll get them all in the time span. And if you stop now, you're only half done. It would be terrible to be a half-baked cake. So it's important that you get the rest of it. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank You for Your Word and thank You that it's not Your desire for us to have a life in us that's been unaccessed. You want us to discover all that You gave us in the divine life of Jesus Christ that You've deposited in our bosom. So I thank You that You are giving us another opportunity to see what it means to enter and embrace the kingdom of God. And Lord, we know it takes Your grace, Your revelation, Your mercy. So we rely on that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.